Like, do with what we have this morning. Open your Bibles up to Mark 11. We have not read our text this morning, so let me do that for us. Verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And when he spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, and those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Again, as for this makeshift pulpit, I have this habit of holding on to when I'm preaching, so I can't do that because this thing will collapse and we'll have all sorts of issues. I apologize for my voice this morning as well. I'm also fighting something that whatever is going around, so hopefully I can make it through. And if not and I pass out, I apologize. And I would appreciate it if somebody would come help me. Let me start off the sermon this way from another text of Scripture. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Now, these are words that God thunders out through his servant, the prophet Malachi, after he has rebuked the priests, and that's important, as we'll see in the next coming weeks, of the old covenant and their offerings, and chastises them in their hearts for the lack of desire to give him honor and glory, and also the way that they have profaned the covenant. So God tells Malachi to speak these words to them, to these priests, who have profaned the worship of God and the temple of God. They've turned it into a joke and a circus and a way to make money instead of the true worship that ought to be performed there. Now, those words should sound familiar to us. And we begin with them this morning because they prelude to our text. So the prelude to our text is not Mark 11, verse 1. That's what we're preaching on. It's actually Mark chapter 1, verse 1, all the way back in the beginning of Mark's gospel, in which Mark captures the words that we just heard and uses them to begin, again, this is Peter's gospel, in this way. Mark 1, 1 through 3. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That's really the prelude to our text this morning, that coupled with Malachi. This is how the book of Mark begins, because it focuses on the way. We keep hearing about the way. The narrative here focuses on he who is coming in the way, the Lord, the one that Malachi has promised will suddenly come to his temple, the one that he's going to show up there and appear there. Now, we can't afford to forget that we began this journey in the Gospel of Mark with an intended end, if you remember from way back when we started this book. We did not seek to wander around forever in Mark, hopefully not, but to find the, if I may so put a plug in here, journey's end. That's what we're doing in Mark's Gospel. The journey's end is the answer to this question: who is Jesus of Nazareth? And we've established through Mark's gospel that he is Lord God. He keeps showing that to us over and over, the great Yahweh, the mighty one, Jehovah, God's only begotten Son, who has power over the waves of the sea. He commands demons. He heals sickness. He raises people from the dead. And along the way, we have sought to understand where this man, Jesus, is going. What is his journey's end? It's been determined that his face was set towards Jerusalem, The moment that he was born, he had one mission. That was to go to Jerusalem and die. The place of kingship, the place of sacrifice. Now, Mark has been writing at a breakneck pace, right? Mark's gospel goes very, very quickly. He doesn't take a lot of time for a lot of details and a lot of areas. It's very quick. That's why I call it the gospel for people on the go. It's very quick. But here, if you pay attention to the narrative, you'll find that Mark actually slows way down in his narrative. We've raced through, 10 chapters now. You know, his birth, John the Baptist, the death of John the Baptist, the healing of the blind man, you know, all these things that keep coming up, but we've blazed through them in 10 chapters. Here in chapter 11, we see that his pace slows down considerably. And now he spends time on details. This is where Mark puts his focus on. If you're watching a movie, for instance, and the movies have the one scene where everything's moving fast, and all of a sudden the camera slows down and it shows everything in slow motion, right? That's exactly what's going on in Mark's gospel now. Now, I'm sure all of your study Bibles, if you have them, or the chapter headings, bear this title in Mark 11, the triumphal entry. That's true. It's a triumphal entry. But I think a more appropriate title, especially considering what comes next, would be the judgmental entry. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Mark now sets up a showdown between Jesus and the temple. The temple and Christ's role in it becomes a prominent theme of these last few chapters of Mark. These last four or five chapters of Mark, this is what he's focusing on. Now, Timothy Gray, who's wrote an incredible book, a commentary on just the temple in Mark's gospel, remarks about these chapters. There is little doubt that the temple dominates Mark's brief narrative about Jesus, particularly Mark 11 through 15. Indeed, Mark not only positions the temple at the center of the narrative, he also draws parallels between Jesus and the temple. This can be seen at the macro level with Mark's subtle division of 11 through 15 into two halves, one about the end of the temple, 11 through 12, and the other about the end of Jesus, 14 and 15. So he sets up this contrast, this juxtaposition of Jesus and the temple, the religious service in the temple. And the first half is about Jesus cleansing the temple and putting an end to the temple. And then we find out, obviously, at the end of the gospel, the second half is about the end of Jesus. Verses 1 through 4, then, let's begin. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Jesus doesn't ask for much in his Gospels, does he? He really doesn't. He's always going off on his own to pray. The disciples are always asking him what to do, what do we need to do next, what do you need from us. But Jesus himself doesn't ask for a whole lot in his gospel. He knows what he's supposed to do, he knows his path, and he follows it. But here, as they get ready to enter Jerusalem, Jesus asks for something. We read that they, or the disciples, and this crowd that's following them, it was not only Christ, again, it was his whole company, get closer to Jerusalem, this multitude. The time was approaching for the Passover. They're making the pilgrimage there. We can't forget that. Right? This is where all these people are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which is the holiday or the feast for the Jews. That was to serve as a reminder to them of the Exodus, and we'll talk about this, and the night that God passed over them, obviously, with those that had the blood on their doorposts. So this is what the pilgrims are doing now. So they come to participate. Now Jesus, however, instead of arriving in Jerusalem on foot, which if you think about a pilgrimage, is what people did. When you make a pilgrimage, you go on foot. That's part of the pilgrimage. He doesn't enter Jerusalem on feet. In fact, he takes something else. So some business has to be taken care of first. If he's going to ride into Jerusalem as a king, he has to have something to ride on. He has to have this colt. Now, Jesus sends two of his disciples to a nearby village, and he's demonstrating his sovereignty here. It's very subtle, but it's clear as day. He tells them exactly what they're going to find. He says, immediately as you enter the village, you will find a colt tied. Not just an animal, but a colt, on which no one has ever sat. It's not just as a colt or a young donkey. It's a colt that nobody has ever sat on. And Jesus knows this before entering the village. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" which people did, say the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. So he spells out clear as day what's going to happen for the disciples when they go into the village. You're going to find the colt, you're going to untie it, people are going to ask you about it, you're going to give them this answer, and you're going to bring it back to me. So he demonstrates his sovereignty. So Jesus desires a colt, or a foal of a donkey, a young donkey. And not just any colt, but one that has not been sat on ever. Okay, animals do not do that, do they? If you know anything about horses or colts or anything like that, they have to be broken before they can be ridden. But Jesus said, I want one that has never been ridden on before. Meaning one that was not broken or was prepared to ride. And this was to show his dominion over the creatures, I think. To ride in on one that had never been prepared to ride. That no man has ever sat on and tainted. Now, I found an old Puritan commentary that suggested that perhaps he was doing this to show that Jesus even has dominion over mankind's wild donkeyness, he put it. There's even a passage in Job, and I should have quoted it here, that talks about that. But why this young donkey? The standard military animal, if he's going in as a king, is a horse. That's what a general would ride in on. That's what a king would ride in on, is a horse, not a colt. The donkey is the animal of peace, not of war. That's why he chooses it. That's one of the reasons he chooses it. This was intended to serve as a message to those who are about to witness his entry. They would know from the fact that he has come on a colt that he came to bring peace to mankind, but not in a way they expected. A peace that's going to be later rejected. A peace that's going to later cause an insurrection and put him to death. There's something else here that demands our attention. Jesus tells his disciples to simply take the colt, to untie it, to bring it to him. And if they are stopped, and why wouldn't they be, right? They go into a village and they see this colt and they just walk over there and start untying it. And the people are standing there going, what are you doing? That doesn't belong to you. Why are you untying this colt? So he says, if anyone asks you why you're doing this, you tell them the Lord has need of it. But that's not all he says. And we'll send it back here immediately. So what does this tell you about this colt? It tells you that it was borrowed. This did not belong to Jesus and the disciples, which again shows us the humility of the Savior. It's typical of Jesus, as Matthew Henry puts it. This colt was borrowed too. Jesus went upon the water in a borrowed boat. He didn't own the boat. He ate the Passover in a borrowed room. He didn't have a room. He was buried later on in a grave that was borrowed, that was not his own. So now he rides in here on a borrowed colt. That's why I think Mark put that little detail in it. The Lord has need of it. You would think that the guy said, okay, take him, it's yours. But then he says, he's going to give it back to you. It's borrowed, it's not mine. Again, he is truly meek and mild, and he has nowhere to lay his head. We then evidence again Christ's sovereignty, verse 4 and 6, or 4 through 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying this colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Again, the sovereignty of Christ. Right? He tells them, you tell these people the Lord has need of it. The people say, all right, take it, go. The disciples find the colt exactly where Jesus said they would find it. They do exactly as Jesus tells them to do. And the people around them question them exactly as Jesus said that they would. And then the people let them go with this colt exactly like Jesus predicted that they would. It should not surprise us when this happens then, because it was spoken by the most reliable person in the world, Jesus Christ. When he tells you that something's going to happen, it's going to happen. What we need to recognize here, however, is that the crowd and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, again, were awaiting the Passover. This is all in context here about what's going on. Excitement was in the air. And there was probably very few people who did not know what was going on with Jesus riding into the city. Now think about it. Don't you think it's strange that it looks like the disciples are basically stealing this colt? They come, they find it, they untie it, so naturally people question them. And what are you doing? The disciples' response, they respond to what Jesus told them. Again, they receive this from Christ. And then it's recorded that these people just simply let them go. They probably heard the hype. They probably heard that there's the Messiah waiting on the outskirts of the city, waiting to come in, and he needs a colt. And they say, by all means, I am a Jew. I want our kingdom back. Take it. The Lord has need of it. So they probably heard the hype, the excitement. They know that Israel's king is just waiting at the doorstep. The Lord needs a colt. If the Lord needs a colt, we'll give him a colt. And he will return it. And by all means, we lose nothing by it. If the Lord can use it and we get it back, why not? to verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Jesus had no fancy saddle. Right? Kings have this great accoutrement of a saddle and a blanket and all these things they put on their horses, and Jesus has none of that. Nothing but the poor cloaks of fishermen, yet they're fit for this King of Glory, so Jesus sits atop of these cloaks, atop of the colt. And by doing so, as simple as that is Jesus getting on the back of a colt, he fulfills Scripture. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is something that the Jews have been waiting for. It's something the entire nation of Israel has been hoping for. The king coming back to them, to the holy city. And how will they know that it was the king coming to them? By this passage. The king will come mounted on a donkey, riding into the city. There was a greater excitement for them, or so they thought, than simply the king coming back to the city. The greater excitement was demonstrated in what they thought this king would do once he got to the city. The prophecy from Zechariah stated that this king would have salvation. Now you and I have the benefit of the entirety of Scripture. Most of us have grown up in Sunday school. Most of us read our Bibles. So when we read about this salvation, we know what God is talking about. However, the Jews of this age did not have that. They had not been regenerated yet. They thought of salvation in an entirely different way than you and I sitting here this morning would have viewed it. We have the view of salvation that Peter writes about, for instance, when he writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's the salvation that we think of, that we know of, when we hear that. But in the Jews' day, in Jesus' day, they had a different perspective. We have to remember that about what's going on, or none of this story makes any sense, nor does anything that follows. Remember, the lives that they lived under Roman rule. Their city and their entire nation, for that matter, lived under Roman occupation. They did not run their city. Herod did. When the Jews that were there that day, Jesus entered Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, saw what was going on, they were thinking, here's the man, here's the king that will free us from Roman occupation. This is the king who will save us from Roman rule, who perhaps will cause an uprising and turn the city on its head and restore Israel's kingdom back to Israel. I quoted to you part of Zechariah's prophecy about the king riding into the city, mounted on a donkey. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. So when you're thinking about that, you're like, where in the world do the Jews get this idea that this guy riding into town on a donkey is going to turn the city on its head and free them? What's the big deal about a guy riding on a donkey? Well, remember, that's all that's quoted here, but the Jews would have known the rest of Zechariah's prophecy. Okay, they knew this. They were waiting for this. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O Jerusalem. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour, and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. So if you're a Jew at this time, and you hear that here comes the king riding on a donkey, you don't just think, here's the king riding on a donkey. You think, here's the king riding on the donkey who's going to make war with the Romans. That's what Zechariah has promised. He's going to come in, his arrows are going to flash like lightning. He's going to upturn everything. He's going to protect us and destroy our occupiers. So again, to the Jews living under Roman rule, when you see Jesus of Nazareth riding into the city this way, your first thought is not, here's the Lamb of God that will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's not what they were thinking. They're thinking, here's Israel's king who's going to make war and sacrifice the Romans so that we can have our country back. Remember, another key theme in Mark's gospel is this idea of a new exodus. He weaves this in and out, as we've seen through past chapters. So again, imagine being a Jew of this era and knowing this prophecy, knowing to look for a king coming in riding on a donkey. Not only knowing that, but knowing what Zacharias said about it. You've been hearing your whole life about this. You've been hearing about the Exodus. If the Jews knew one story, it was the story of the Exodus, wasn't it? All the fathers told their children. They celebrated the Passover every year. This was put in their minds consistently about this Exodus. About Moses leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness and then triumphantly into the Promised Land, where they basically wiped everybody out and took control of it. And then after that, God establishes the kingdom of David, the greatest time the Jews had ever known after doing this. So again, you hear the commotion, and you see Jesus on a donkey in a great procession, entering and riding about the streets of the city, and you're thinking, here's our second Exodus. Our salvation is here. He's going to deliver us from this Roman rule. And E.D. Spurgeon makes this comment. He says, there was an expectation upon the popular mind of the Jewish people that Messiah was about to come. They expected him to be a temporal prince, one who would make war with the Romans and restore the Jews to their lost nationality. And I feel compelled at the moment to make a comment here about a certain branch of theology that I disagree with, eschatology in general, that curiously, whether they realize it or not, are doing the same thing the Jews were doing. They're waiting for a kingdom to be restored to an earthly reign that Christ himself declared is not of this world. Waiting for something that Christ said, you're not going to see here. So verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now this again probably seems like a very small thing, that people put their cloaks on the road. It's like just a sign of favor. Is that what it was? Or waving palm branches. But again, if you're a Jew at the time, it meant more to you than just pomp and celebration. First, what about the spreading of cloaks on the road? Why do they do this? Is it just being gentlemanly like? You know, and the gentleman would lay his coat down over a puddle of water so their lady friend could cross it. Is that what they were doing? No, I'll give you a hint. 2 Kings 9:11-13, I'll read it for you. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow follow you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Of course, this comes after Elisha calls to him, and he says, I need to talk to you, Jehu. Jehu says, what about? And so Jehu goes into the tent, and he comes out, and they ask him, is all well? What's this mad prophet doing with you? He said, oh, you know. You know this crazy Elisha and what he's talking about. They said, that's not true. What's going on? Said, he just made me king over Israel. And so the men put their garments in front of him as a symbolic gesture that we are under his submission. So the Jews would have understood by putting their cloaks down. The people watching would have understood that when they put their cloaks down and Jesus walked on them on top of this colt, that they were declaring him to be king. So what we have here in Mark this morning is yet another Jewish declaration that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, is king over Israel. And then what are the branches? Why were they waved? Well, if you didn't know this before, the palm branches symbolized Jewish nationalism and victory. When they would conquer somebody in the Old Testament, when they came back, the palm branches were waved and spread out as a sign of victory. It's kind of like their national tree, if you want to put it that way. They were connected with prominent Jewish victories and the Feast of Tabernacles. So here the Jews wave them in this triumphal entry, because they believed it to be triumphant. And it's interesting because Jesus, at this point, has not done anything yet in the city. And yet they're claiming victory for him already. They believed that Jesus, riding on a donkey, riding to the streets of Jerusalem, would ride up to the palace, take the throne, cause an uprising, and restore Israel to her former greatness. Now keep in mind that the Feast of Tabernacles, that's important why they did this at this time, represented the prophesied fulfillment of the coming kingdom of God. When there's a Feast of Tabernacles, what they're thinking is, God's kingdom is coming. Look, there's the king. look, he's here. So make no mistake, they anticipated Jesus doing something remarkable in the next few days for their nation. Verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now the people are quoting or reciting from Psalm 118, which is why we read that this morning. Specifically verse 25, which says, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So Psalm 118 is a prayer blessing about what, do you think? The coming messianic kingdom. Now don't forget this triumphal entry takes place at the beginning of Passover week. That's the time frame that we're in here. It recalls again the Jewish people's flight from Egypt and entry into the Promised Land. And so these people, these pilgrims, who have made their way to Jerusalem anticipate, or rather expect, a messianic liberation from Roman occupation. We can't say that enough. That is what they are wanting. So this cry of Hosanna literally means, Save, Lord. Please save. That's what it's translated as. Save us. Hosanna, save us. Blessed Son of David. However, it is not here used by the Jews speaking of salvation from sin. When they say save us, that's not what they're asking for. It's the cry of celebration of Jesus as a political Davidic Messiah. Now, all of these things, though they seem small and insignificant, riding on a donkey, cloaks being thrown before him, palm branches being waved, the cry of Psalm 118, they seem small, but they're intended to make a very strong statement to the inhabitants of the city, to the Romans, and most of all, to the Jewish leaders, that David's greater son, the king, has arrived. This person that you have been waiting for your entire life, and your fathers have been waiting for, and the fathers before them were waiting for, is here. The Jews seeing this entry, the crowd celebrating it, have set their hopes, their expectations, and their hearts on this prophet from Nazareth. Because right now it's looking pretty good. Because they believe that he will be the one that's going to deliver them and take them through a second exodus and give them back their land. Now all this, of course, you must remember and keep in your heads, because it serves as a great backdrop for the scene that will occur in a few days. Later, when the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna are replaced with Crucify Him, Crucify Him. In our last verse this morning, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Spurgeon made a very interesting comment about this. He says, Jesus rides to his capital. The streets of Jerusalem, the royal city, are open to him like a king. He ascends to his palace. Yet he was a spiritual king. Therefore, he went not to the palace temporal, but to the palace spiritual. He rides to the temple, not to the Herodian. This would be a curious thing for the people, hailing him as a political Messiah, does not ride up to the palace and begin operation Occupy the Herodian Palace, but instead, he rides to the temple and he enters it. Now, in a very eerie kind of way, Jesus entering the temple and looking around sets the stage for the showdown that's going to happen next. Between Jesus and the religious worship of the day, and what the temple worship had become. Now remember, in the beginning of the sermon, I talked about this position, this juxtaposition of Christ and the temple, Christ and the Jewish leaders, Christ and the worship of the day. Now Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begins to weave these things together. The king has come to his temple, specifically Christ's role in the temple. I'll be honest, it sent chills down my spine this week when I read this text over and over again. I couldn't get past this phrase, specifically this last verse. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark says he looked around at everything. He saw that the tables were set up for commerce, but they'd been cleared off for the end of the day's business. He was thinking ahead to the next day, perhaps, where he'd have to clean the temple and issue judgment on the priests and their rulers. It sent chills down my spine because I began to wonder, what was Jesus thinking? It's just this odd phrase that Mark puts in there. He went around and he looked at everything. We don't record that he said anything. He just looked at everything. What was going through his mind entering the temple? Now I can picture it in my mind's eye, so maybe you can too. It's late. Mark says it was late, so perhaps it's evening. Maybe it's getting dark. And aside from the crowds at the entrance, or at the outer court, maybe it was silent. And Jesus looked around at everything, knowing what he must do. Perhaps he reflected on his time as a 12-year-old boy, sitting in these very steps, asking the teachers and the leaders questions and answering them. And now he was about to start a war with perhaps some of these same people. Maybe he was thinking about the sacrifice, which is most likely. His sacrifice, standing in the place of God's chosen altar, looking around, knowing the blood and the gore that was contained inside these walls, and how soon he would be the lamb that was offered up for the sins of the people that hated him. Now, whatever the case, it ought to bring much needed solemn tone to the worship service this morning. As we picture Christ in the temple, his temple, again, this is fascinating if you think about it. Remember, Christ is God, so God is in the flesh, and his temple, the very temple of these people were supposed to be worshiping him in. Christ is God. The priests and the rulers were supposed to be worshiping Christ in this very place, and Christ is staying there looking around. The teachers of the law and the priests were supposed to be paying homage to him. And yet instead, they kept an eye on this man from Nazareth. You can almost picture them looking on, lurking in the shadows as they watch him come in, just sitting there, seething, plotting on how to destroy him. It's almost like a good mystery novel, isn't it? Now we think upon this triumphal entry and we reflect on the celebration of the Jews and their adoration of the right man, but the wrong kind of king. Now we know today, after having the entire story given to us in Scripture, that day in which the woolly beast bore the man Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, that it was not only bearing the King of the universe, the King of the Jews, but the very Lamb of God. A colt that had never been ridden is carrying a sacrifice to Jerusalem, a sacrifice that once for all would put away sin, as the book of Hebrews tells us. When we think about the joy that existed that day for the Jews, in Jerusalem, seeing her king ride on a donkey with fanfare, not realizing that these people, this nation who lauded them as their political savior, would soon turn to bitter hatred for him and call for his death. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, riding in on a donkey, as was foretold in God's word. Jesus, whom men threw their cloaks before, signifying their submission to him as king. This Christ who caused people to wave palm branches and lay them down before him and recite messianic psalms. The same Jesus who, oddly enough, they expected to free them, did not carry a sword or a political agenda. But he bore his own body, and in his body carried that blood right to the temple. The blood that gives us confidence to enter the holy places by the new and living way that was opened by him through his flesh. That they cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Save, Lord, please save." And in a few days they would cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And today we cry out, "Glory." Because we know how it ends. Glory to God in the highest, who was and is to come. Hosanna. Hosanna. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture this morning. And I thank you personally and gratefully that you opened it up the way that you did after hearing the story for so many years and so many classes and just knowing it and just thinking it to be a small thing, just something that happened, and then realizing what was going on. When you rode into your city, not to take the throne, but to take the altar, to lay yourself down on it and die by the same people, or at the hand of the same people that were applauding you when you entered. But Father, we thank you for your divine sovereignty and your providence, that these things were all worked out before the foundation of the world, that you were handed over by your will, that you volunteered freely to offer yourself as a sacrifice upon the altar, an altar that you weren't even considered worthy of as they crucified you outside the city. We thank you for being triumphant in your entry to Jerusalem to let us know and let your people know that you are king, but it would not come in the way that we expect. That the end you had in mind was not for Rome at that time, but for sin. We would pray now that you would place this in our hearts and our minds, that we would think upon these things. Regardless of what we think about the holiday coming up, that we would think about the fact that you entered this world, and you entered this city, 2,000 years ago. Not to go sit on a throne, but to die. And because of that, we are sitting here this morning. And so we cry out to you, Hosanna, Lord. Save us, and thank you for saving us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together, open our hymnals to page 68. This is Servant from